In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. In the Gospel lesson today, we hear two of the better-known miracle stories of Jesus, his feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on water. Part of the reason these stories are so well-known is because they're so often repeated. The feeding story appears in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle story that's found in all four. And accounts of Jesus walking on the sea follow immediately after it in each of the Gospels except Luke. So clearly, these were very important stories to the early church and important stories to be read together. Let's look at the feeding of the 5,000 first. Out in the Galilean countryside, crowds are gathering around Jesus everywhere he goes. One day as a crowd gathers, Jesus asks Philip, "Where will we buy bread enough for all these people to eat?" Philip doesn't realize Jesus is testing him. "Do they really understand the nature of God as I've been revealing it to them all this time? And more importantly, will they act as if they believe it?" Well, apparently not. Not quite yet. Philip says, basically, "Buy food for all these people? Are you kidding? 6 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little bit." Andrew, on the other hand, seems a little bit more optimistic. He points out that there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But then he quickly realizes that that's nowhere near enough, that he looks kind of foolish and says, "But really, what are these few things among so many? Obviously, this is beyond us." 2 very rational responses. Now imagine that Jesus has posed this test among a contemporary group of his disciples. He introduces us to a great crowd of hungry people and asks us the same question. Where will we buy bread enough for all these people to eat? How do we respond? In most congregations, you'd expect the vestry or whatever governing board to echo Philip's financial concerns, pointing out that the congregation doesn't take in enough revenue to meet such a need. The outreach committee might echo Andrew's position, saying that, well, you know, we've earmarked a certain percentage of our income for mission giving, but the needs of this proposed project just far exceed the allocated amount. The groups responsible for Christian education and formation and worship might not even offer an opinion because they're busy getting ready. Holy Week's coming, and you know they've got special classes to offer and worship services to put together, and really all that other stuff isn't what they're all about. The Building and Grounds Committee might worry about the effects of having 5,000 people roaming the grounds. How will we ever deal with the parking? And what are they going to do to the landscaping? If we're honest, given the same challenge, it's possible that there isn't a single one of us, including the preachers, whose first response would be, "Show us, Jesus. You want us to feed them. Show us the way. Because even if we're pretty sure we can't, we know you can." Now, before you write me off as living in a fantasy world, let me explain what I mean. It does seem that Jesus expects his disciples to respond faithfully, to say, "Yes, Jesus, show us how." But if we think that Jesus is saying all we need to do is pray hard enough when confronted with the world's needs, and then enough physical food or medicine or clean water will appear, then we really are being foolish. That would be the lesson of a magic story, not a miracle story. As I said a couple of weeks ago when talking about one of Jesus' healing miracles, in Scripture, miracles are meant to be understood as signs. They're extraordinary displays of power that are meant to help us expand our imagination of who God is and what God, how God operates in the world. Jesus was surrounded by people probably every day who were hungry and sick. Yet Jesus doesn't heal every sick person or feed every hungry person. Though he obviously cares about the physical needs of people, this wasn't his primary mission, and if he'd made that his ultimate mission, then he might have gone down in history as a really great king or a great magician, but not as a savior. Clearly, a king is what the people wanted once they could realize that he could make food out of thin air. But he resists their desire to make him king. As we hear Jesus say elsewhere in the gospel, he came to show them that people cannot live by bread alone, and that he came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As a sign of who God is and of how God operates, the feeding of the 5,000 is a demonstration of God's abundance, showing us that wherever there is a need, God is ready and able to supply more than is needed. In this case, it's bread that's supplied in more than adequate measure, but it's far more than that, too. It's the power of his presence. It's the gift of grace. Just as in Holy Communion, it's more than bread. It's his presence. It's his power. It's his unfathomable love. That theme of abundance echoes throughout John's gospel in 100 different ways, and it's clear that it's more than material abundance. In the first chapter, we hear about Jesus as the Word whose fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. And then at that communal well in Samaria, Jesus tells a woman about living water gushing up to eternal life. In the 14th chapter, and at almost every memorial and funeral that you would ever attend, we read from the 14th chapter of John, when he says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." And at the end of the gospel, John brings his story to a close by noting that in addition to the things he's told us, there is so much more that if it were all reduced to writing, there wouldn't be enough space in the world to contain the number of books that would be required. Wherever we go in John's gospel are signs pointing to the reality that there is always more than enough supply of God's grace and love revealed to us by Jesus, available to us through Jesus. For a peasant people who's generally told their only worth is that they can produce things that can be extracted from them by kings and landowners, this is no small thing, to be given more than bread, but divine companionship, eternal significance, eternal worth and value. In 1946, Mother Teresa was already a nun when she heard a call within a call to not just minister to the poor, but to reach out to the most desperate and vulnerable and abandoned on the streets of Calcutta. She was a very small woman and not much to look at. She didn't have much personal wealth or personal resource, but she said, "Jesus, you want me to feed these people? Show me how." And he dwelled in her powerfully, so much so that the church is considering canonizing her. She didn't make all that much of a difference, I suppose, in terms of physical outcomes for people. She offered some comfort, but they still died. But as they died, they were dignified. They felt when she was in their presence that they were in the presence of Jesus himself. We may be handing out a sandwich or wiping the brow of a person who's dying of AIDS or starvation, but when we do it in Jesus' name, and more importantly, in his Spirit, by his power, saying, Jesus, show us how to meet the need that's there, what we're really mediating to the world is God's grace. A grace that saves people from despair and loneliness and the condemnation of the world. Which brings us around to the miracle of Jesus walking on water. I said earlier that these two stories are meant to be read together. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends the disciples out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And in most of the versions of this story, they encounter rough water. The boat in all of these stories, the boat in all of the Gospels, is a symbol of the church. And that's why in many churches, the roof of the church is shaped like the hull of a boat. Have you noticed that? In our church, it's the arches have that effect. It's a symbol of the reminder that we're in the boat with Jesus. We are the church. And he sends them out. They're out way beyond their depth, and they're feeling it. Terrified. Not sure what's going to happen when Jesus walks across the water to them, reaches out his hand, and says, "It's I. Do not be afraid." As individuals trying to be disciples of Christ, ministers of Christ, as a church, trying to be his body in the world, we can often find ourselves out beyond our depth. Called upon to respond to situations that seem utterly overwhelming. But as Paul says in Ephesians today, God's power working through us is far more able, is able to do abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. If it's up to us, we can only do so much. But in God's power is multiplication. These stories read together give us the idea that ministry is not just about what good people decide is reasonable to try to accomplish with the resources at hand, with the time at hand, in order to meet basic needs. Ministry is stepping out beyond our depth to respond to the real needs of the world and trusting God to provide. It's stepping out in faith and saying, God, show us how. And watching the work that we do become a revelation to the world of God's amazing grace. So let's not be afraid to get out beyond our depth. That indeed is where God meets us. Amen.